All right. Well, 14 years ago today, exactly this day, I was with a group of friends climbing Mount Rainier. So if you've ever heard of Mount Rainier, it's in the state of Washington, and it's one of the highest peaks in the country. And so one of my goals is to climb the highest point in every single state. And so Mount Rainier is a big check off of that list. And so we were with a group of about 10 other people. And if you know much about Mount Rainier, you start at about 4,000 feet, and you go up to about 14,000 feet. So it's a huge elevation gain. And the whole mountain is covered in glaciers about two-thirds of the way up, and that's what it looks like. And there's lots of things called crevasses that are all over the place that you have to navigate. And so we were with this group of people, and after 2 days of brutal hiking to get up to this one camp called Camp Sherman, which is just on this outcropping of rock, it's on the backside of Mount Rainier. We were camped there, and you can there's a picture of our tents. And after 2 days of brutal hiking, carrying like 70 pounds of gear on our backs, we got into camp at like 5 p.m. that afternoon. We were extremely tired. We ate dinner. We started melting snow because there's no water up there, so you have to melt snow, and it takes forever when you're at high altitude. So you take this long time, you melt the snow, and then we went to bed, climbed in our sleeping bags at about 9 p.m., only to get up 3 hours later at midnight to make our attempt for the summit. Now, this had been a dream of mine. Actually, let me show you a picture of what that summit sort of day would look like. This is what it looks like to head up to the top of Rainier. And just to give you some perspective, you'll see, like, go to the center of the picture and go left a little bit, and you see like three or four little dots. Those are people. So that's how big the mountain looks. And just this was like a dream of mine to do something like this. As I said, this was a big check off of that list. It's something I've been thinking about for a long time, preparing for. It was like a huge goal, and to climb a mountain like this, it has to be a goal. A friend of mine, Jason's done it before, so he knows what this is like. It's a goal that you just have to set, because by the time you get to this point, you are so tired and you are so worn out. And when you wake up at midnight and you start climbing up in the dark with an ice axe and crampons, and you're roped up and it's cold and it's lonely, and you're roped up with four other people, and so you're not even near anyone else. You're just kind of there, and so we take these little breaks. I think there's a picture of us taking a break in the middle of the night there. You just kind of sit down for a couple minutes, eat a Cliff Bar, and wallow in your tiredness. And yet, one thing that keeps you going is it's this one goal. It's this dream. You're going to make it to the top. You're going to achieve this goal. So everything was going well until people started getting sick. And about 4 a.m. that morning, after about 4 hours of hiking, several people on our crew got sick, high-altitude sickness, start getting major headaches, they start kind of getting dizzy, nausea, vomiting, it gets pretty bad. And so a crew had to head back down, but some of us kept pushing on, kept going. Then we got to about 9 a.m. that morning, so we've been hiking for about 9 hours. Sun's come up, we're above the clouds, as you can see there, about 1,000 feet from the top, getting closer, like pushing as hard as we can, and then somebody else got sick, like violently sick, and they were in trouble, and so we had to help get this person down, and there wasn't enough rope left for everyone else to keep going up to the top, because you can only have so many people on one rope team, because when there's these crevasses, you have to be real careful and all that, and so somebody had to turn around and head back down, and the lot fell on me to do that. And so as I turned around and headed back down, I thought about this dream, this thing that I had been like preparing for months, this thing that I had been training for weeks, this thing that I had been doing for the last few days, like brutally climbing step after step to get to the top. And right there, just short of accomplishing the goal, fulfilling the dream, had to turn back around and head down the mountain and practically carry this guy who was throwing up about every 2 minutes. And the whole time thinking, like, just so disappointed, just so discouraged, just so angry, almost bitter, resentful that this guy had been the one reason that I couldn't fulfill this dream. Now, I think we've all had a sense of that at some point in our lives. Maybe not as dramatic as like climbing a big mountain or anything like that, but we've all had times in our lives where we've had dreams, where we've had plans that didn't go the way we want them to. Can you think of a time in your life where maybe you had a dream that was shattered? Maybe for you, it was a dream about how your marriage was going to look. Like you had a picture of what it was going to look like. Maybe you had a picture of exactly when you were going to get married. Maybe you had a picture of the very person that you were going to marry, and it just hasn't happened the way you wanted it to. Or maybe it was a picture of children, exactly when you would have children, exactly how many children you wanted to have, and yet it just hasn't happened. Or maybe there was a promotion or a specific job or a specific school that you wanted to get into, and it was the thing that you had been planning and envisioning and thinking about all your life, and it just didn't work out. Somebody else got it. Someone else got in. And you looked at them, and it was just like they got what you had been working for. They got what you deserved. And everything inside of you was so discouraged because things didn't go how you planned. Well, there's a story in the Bible about a guy named Jonathan who knows exactly how that feels. Because Jonathan, as you might know, because we've been reading in this story for a couple weeks, Jonathan was the firstborn son of a guy named King Saul. And Saul was the first king of the nation of Israel. And back in those days, in the ancient Near East, the common tradition was that the monarchy transferred through hereditary lines. So as the firstborn son of the king, he was next in line to be the next king. And so all his life, Jonathan had been preparing to take the throne and to be the next king of Israel. So you can imagine, as he's growing up, he was taught how to rule a court. He was taught how to deal with politics. He was taught who he can trust and who he cannot trust. And as he got a little older, he was taught how to be a good military leader, a good warrior. And then he was given some responsibility. And we know he was given charge of some armies. And then he was given responsibilities in certain battles. And he went out and fulfilled those well. And men started to follow him. And people started to look to him as a leader. And he was on track to be the next king of Israel. And you got to imagine, all throughout his life, this is what he heard. You know, Jonathan, when you're king, this is what it's going to look like. When you get to be king, when the throne is yours, because everything was moving in that direction. He had the skill. He had the ability. In fact, as his father started making mistakes, and as his father started having these missteps, and as his father ceased being a good king, in fact, his father started being a really bad king, Jonathan was doing all the right things. He was winning battles. He was winning victories. People were following him. People were loving him. Everything was moving in the direction of him being the next king. And then everything changed. One day, when he and his father were sitting on the hillside, and they were looking at all the Philistine armies on the other hill, and all the Israelite armies were on their hill, and this young, unknown teenage shepherd boy walked down, and he faced a giant named Goliath, and he took one stone, and he slung it, and it hit Goliath, and he killed him. And in that moment, the eyes and the affection of Israel moved from Saul and from Jonathan and from their family to David. And in that moment, the respect and the fear of the Philistine armies moved to David. And in that moment, the entire nation began to follow after David. In fact, all the women started singing songs. And the songs went something like this: Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. See, all of a sudden, this young guy that nobody knows from a town that nobody's ever heard of is more popular than the king of Israel himself. And in that moment, Jonathan's life and Jonathan's future changed. Because in that moment, he realized that everybody was with David and no longer with him. Now, I don't know if there's any way before we begin to read this story tonight for me to fully capture the emotion that must have been involved here. Because truthfully speaking, Jonathan had every reason in the world to hate David. I mean, Jonathan had every reason in the world to resent David. He had every reason in the world to feel threatened by David, to fear David, because David basically rained on his parade. I mean, David took everything that was rightfully his. David took his dream and his plans and his expectations away from him. And so Jonathan had every reason in the world to be so angry, so resentful because somebody else got something that he deserved. And again, I think some of us know what that feels like, right? Some of us have probably been in that situation where somebody else got something that we deserved, where somebody else fulfilled the plans that we thought we would always fill, where somebody else realized a dream that we always hoped we would realize. And in those moments, everything inside of us wants to be angry, wants to be bitter, wants to be resentful, wants to hold all kinds of emotion towards that person. And yet, here's Jonathan. And he has a totally different perspective. And he saw something, he thought something, he knew something, he believed something that led him to respond totally differently to David than any of us would expect. And what we'll see is that the story of Jonathan at this point intersects with the story of David and becomes a pivotal part of it. And so that's what we're going to read tonight. So if you brought a Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you didn't, you can just read along with us. We're going to put the verses on the screen as we read them. But right after David's victory over Goliath, look at what happens in 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 1. Saul had called David to him, and he says this: after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. Saul was smart. He knew he better keep this guy close by. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, you need to understand the power and the symbolism of what's going on here, because Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And a covenant is like a contract. It's something you enter into. It's when two parties enter into an agreement with one another. But a contract is a business thing. A covenant has a relational element to it. It's not just a business deal. There's a relational element. There's a sense that I'm in it not just for me, but I'm in it for your good, and you're in it for my good. That's why we call marriage not a contract, but a covenant. And so it says Jonathan entered into a covenant with David, and he took off his robe, and he took off his tunic, and his sword, and his bow, and his belt, and he gave these things. And that is extremely symbolic. In essence, when he gave those things to David, he was saying a couple things. First, he was saying, these royal clothes I'm giving to you. The clothes that the son of the king and the future king of Israel wears, and all the honor and the respect that is due to them, I am giving to you. I am pledging that honor and respect to you now, David. Which is amazing when you think about it. I mean, think about this for a second. Just before this, we saw this last week. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to the podcast. But just before this, the king of Israel, Saul himself, had given his armor to David. And now the son of the king is giving his clothes to David. Just before this, David had acquired the sword of the greatest Philistine warrior. And now David acquires the sword of one of the greatest Israelite warriors. It's almost like the narrator of the story is dropping little clues for us to let us know David is about to become king. David is moving in the direction of becoming king. Everything is aligning. He's getting everything. It's showing to you that all of the future is now destined for David to be the next king of Israel. So Jonathan gives him his clothes. In a sense, he gives him his honor. But the second thing that's important to see is he gives him his bow and he gives him his sword. And essentially that means I'm pledging my loyalty and my protection to you. I mean, when you gave your sword to someone else, it's like you were saying, I now serve you. I'm now under you. I now report to you. I will now defend you. I am in it for you. And we're in this thing together. I can almost picture it's like the Fellowship of the Ring, you know, when they come together and they're like, we are all in this together now. Like, we're on this mission and we're going to be there in it together. Or for me, just date myself a little bit here. You remember this movie Backdraft? Anybody remember that? Okay, yeah, the old people remember that. I remember watching that as a kid. It's like this great firefighter movie. And it's like the thing you watch and you just want to go out and fight fires right after you see this movie. Kurt Russell, yes. And so in the middle of this movie, or near the end of the movie, there are these two firefighters and they're in this burning building and everything's crashing down around them. And one firefighter, I think it's Billy Baldwin. Yeah, it is. Billy Baldwin, he falls through the floor. And the older guy, I forget his name, he like catches him and he's holding on with one arm. And it's like, you know, everything's crashing down. And Billy looks up and he says, like, just leave me. Save yourself. Like, go, you can save yourself and leave me. And the older firefighter like holds on. And he goes, no, if you go, we all go. Yes. And it's like this moment where it's like, no. We are all in this together. It's like a code of honor. If you go down, I'll go down with you. We are all going down together. That's what Jonathan was saying to David. I am pledging everything I have to serve you and protect you and look after you and be in this covenant with you. We're in this together. This isn't just like we're buds now, like we're friends until you get married and go do your own thing, or until you move away, or you know, one of us gets tired of the other, or we find someone cooler to hang out with. This was like, till the end of life, I will be there for you. And he said this to the very guy who basically derailed his future and took everything away from him. Which is crazy when you think about it. Because at that point, Jonathan could have cried out to God and said, God, why are you letting this happen? Why are you doing this to me? I mean, I have worked so hard to be the next king of Israel. And I get it, God. I see my dad is messed up. I see he's made mistakes. I see that he is no longer fit to be king. But why are you punishing me for that? I didn't do that. That's his fault. I understand you have to take the kingdom away from him, but I've done everything right. I have lived my whole life for this moment to be king. I've prepared for it. I've done everything right. I deserve it. Not this like upstart, who knows, shepherd boy. That's what Jonathan could have said. And the reality is that's what most of us say in those moments, when our dreams are taken away from us. I mean, maybe in your case, you didn't get your fair share of the deal. And you felt like you got hosed because somebody else took all of the credit. And it's driving you crazy. Or maybe you look at her, and it's like she gets all of the attention that you want. And she gets all of the guys that you want. And everyone's focused on her, and you just can't stand it. Or maybe in a relationship, you've put all the work into it to make it so successful, and he hasn't done anything, and it's destroyed the relationship, and you look and you say, this is what I've been working for, this is what I've been playing for, this is what I've been dreaming about, and he's the one that destroyed it all. Or maybe you want to have kids, and you do everything you can to try to have them, and it's just not happening. And you look around, and it's like everyone you know is just popping babies out whenever they want. And everything in you is just so angry and resentful. Maybe you just look at other people, and it's like everything in their life always goes so well, and they can always achieve their dreams and get everything they want, and nothing in your life ever goes that way. And in those moments, it's so easy for us to like come to God and say, God, I have worked so hard for this. God, I'm the one that deserves to be king. I'm the one who's put in the hours. I'm the one who's earned it. Why is he getting it? Why is she getting it? It is so unfair. It is so not right. I deserve to be angry. I deserve to be mad. I deserve to be bitter about the whole situation. And yet there's Jonathan who comes along and looks at the guy who took everything away from him. And he doesn't just tolerate David. And he doesn't just put up with David. And he doesn't just go and hide in the hills. He actually embraces David. He develops a friendship with him. And then he commits his life to him. Which is the total opposite of how Saul responds to David. Because you see, when Saul sees David taking the throne, Saul does what we do. It drives Saul crazy. In fact, look at how Saul responds in chapter 20. This is a couple of chapters later, and there's a whole lot of stories in here about Saul and David, and we don't have time to read them all, but there's a lot of going back and forth. And finally, this is the conclusion that Saul comes to. He starts talking to Jonathan one day, and in chapter 20, verse 30, this is what it says. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Love that. "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?" It's like he loves to bring mom into it. "And as long as the son of Jesse..." See, he can't even speak David's name. He's so upset. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." You see, Saul gets it. Saul sees what's going on. He knows, and he's looking at Jonathan, and he's saying, "Don't you get it? Don't you see what this guy is doing? He's coming in and he's going to take everything that I've worked for, that you've worked for, that is rightfully for you. I can't even believe you're hanging out with this guy. He's stealing your future." And so the only conclusion and the only solution that Saul can come up with is, "I want you to go and I want you to find him and I want you to talk him into coming here and we're going to kill him." Now, we've all probably been in some pretty extreme circumstances where we had some dreams shattered, but I don't know that any of us have ever come to the conclusion that the only solution is to kill that person. Like, maybe we thought it, but Saul is literally saying the only way that we can resolve this is go get David and bring him here, and we have to eliminate him, or else he's going to take your dreams from you. And of course, here's Jonathan, who's not neutral, who doesn't just turn a blind eye. He doesn't just kind of... No, he goes and becomes best friends with David, the same guy who stole everything that was rightfully his. Which leads to the big question in this story. What did Jonathan see? What did Jonathan know? What was going on in Jonathan's heart or in Jonathan's mind such that he could come to this conclusion that the right thing to do would be to develop a relationship and a covenant commitment with the guy who's taking his future? Well, I think the answer is found a few verses earlier. In chapter 20, verse 12, this is a conversation between David and Jonathan. And look at what it says, starting in verse 12. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow.'" So Jonathan's kind of going back and forth and figuring out what's going on. He says, "If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as long as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." He goes on, says, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord call David's enemies to account.' And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." So Jonathan reaffirms his covenant. And just a quick aside here. Some people have read into some of this language that there's something physical or sexual going on between David and Jonathan. And that's really just an argument from silence. It says that Jonathan loved David, but the love word there in Hebrew, it's very similar to the way we use the word love in English. It referred not just to romantic love, but to love between friends, love between families, love between people who genuinely care about each other. So this is just a friendship. That's all. But it's a significant relationship such that Jonathan says, this isn't just between me and you. This is between our families, and it's going to extend to our later generations, which is extremely important, as we'll see in a few weeks. But there's one thing that I want to highlight to Jonathan's perspective. It's the one thing that I think helps us see how he could come to this conclusion to embrace David. It's right there in verse 13. If we can go back to it, it says, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. You see, Jonathan recognized that God had already decided that David was going to be the next king of Israel. And Jonathan recognized God had already made this decision. And so he could either go down kicking and screaming and complaining with God about a decision God had already made, or he could submit to that decision, surrender to it, and then actually work with it to make sure that God's decision became a reality. And so Jonathan does that. And he decides to make a covenant with David. Not because of anything David had done. Not because David deserved it. Not because David had earned to even be the king. Because Jonathan was the one that deserved it. He made a covenant with David because he recognized that God had already made a sovereign choice. And he needed to surrender to that. Now, he could have pitched a fit. He could have complained. He could have gone down kicking and screaming. He could have gone to God and say, he doesn't know how to be king. He wasn't trained to be king. He's from the wrong family. He's from the wrong town. He doesn't deserve it. But Jonathan realized the issue wasn't about David. And the issue wasn't about what David deserved or David had done or David had even earned. The issue was that God had already made a decision. And God was sovereign. And God loved Jonathan. And if God has already made a decision, and if God loves me, then I can trust in that decision. And I can actually take that love that God shows to me, and I can love David in the same way. See, the real hero of the story, it's not David, it's Jonathan. In fact, the Bible never even says that David loved Jonathan back. We don't even know if that actually happens. We have to assume it did, but the real hero of the story is Jonathan recognizing God had made a sovereign decision and then doing everything he can to support and live out that decision. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road for us. We need to realize God has also made some decisions about each one of us. God's made decisions about you, and he's made decisions about me. And in the middle of those decisions and in the middle of those situations, when our plans don't come to fruition, when we don't make it to the kingdom and the king and the throne that we think is reserved for us, that we have been dreaming about, that we have been longing for, in the midst of those circumstances, we need to realize, does my life lay in the hands of a sovereign God who loves me? You see, God has made all kinds of sovereign decisions about you and about me. And sometimes those decisions include you are not going to become king and I am not going to become king. Think about a few things that God has already decided about us. God decided that some of us would grow up with a lot of money, and some of us would grow up with not very much money. God decided that some of us would have certain gifts and talents and abilities in certain areas, and some of us wouldn't. God decided some of us would be more attractive in certain ways than others of us. God decided that some of us would grow up in really good and loving and healthy families, and some of us would grow up in really terrible families. But all those things God decided when He created you and me. God also decided that He would give all of us choices. Choices to follow Him or choices not to. And you know what? The freedom that God gives us, sometimes other people exercise that freedom to threaten my kingdom and to threaten my rule and to take my throne that I want away from me. And we have got to recognize that God makes those decisions. And in the midst of that, our dilemma is this. Are we going to spend our lives asking the question, God, why did you make these decisions? God, why did you make me this way? God, why did you allow this thing to happen in my life? Or are we going to realize that God loves each one of us unconditionally and that God is also sovereign? And in the midst of those things, are we going to ask the question that Jonathan asked in light of the fact that God is sovereign and He's made some decisions about my life that sometimes aren't the decisions I would have made? And in light of the fact that God loves me, how should I respond? Now, does that seem impractical? Yeah. Does that seem a bit fatalistic? Like, are you saying that everything that comes our way in life, even when it's really bad and terrible, we just have to say, well, God's sovereign, He made that decision? Yeah, it sounds a little fatalistic. And there's a sense that's part of me that wants to look at some of our situations and say, oh, yeah, you got really hosed there. Like, that was totally unfair. And you have every right in the world to be so angry and so mad and talk behind her back because everyone needs to know exactly what she did to you. But that's not how Jonathan approached his circumstances. He didn't focus on the fact that David was stealing what he deserved. In fact, Jonathan's focus wasn't on David, it was on God. Jonathan didn't respond in light of what David had done or what David deserved. He responded in light of what God had done and how God loved him. And you see, Jonathan decided not to treat David in light of what he deserved. Jonathan decided to treat David in light of how God had treated him. And he decided to show unfailing kindness and unfailing love to David because God had shown unfailing kindness and unfailing love to him. Which leads to the question that I think all of us need to ask. When our dreams are shattered, when our plans don't go our way, are we going to respond like Jonathan? And are we going to ask the question of God's sovereign and God loves me? How do I respond in light of that? Or are we going to be like Saul, who died a crazy, bitter, angry old man because he spent the rest of his life arguing with God about a decision God had already made? So the question for us is there anything in your life right now that you're arguing with God about when God's already made the decision? Are there any relationships in your life right now where you're resentful or bitter or angry towards someone else because they're getting what you feel like you deserve? Is there anyone that you lay awake at night and think about them and just anger comes to you because you're upset because they're fulfilling their dream and you're not fulfilling yours? See, you got a choice, and I have a choice. We can go down kicking and screaming like Saul did, arguing with him about decisions that he's already made. Or like Jonathan, we can say, God, You're sovereign, and I trust in that. And God, You love me, and I'm going to trust in that too. And if both of those things are true, how should I respond when my plans don't go the way that I expect them to? That's the question that we need to reflect on today. tonight. Let me pray for us. Father God, the truth is, it's hard at times to trust your sovereignty in our lives. It's hard to think that some of the tough things and the tough circumstances and the things that we feel like are rightfully ours and they don't go our way, it's hard to trust that you're somehow in that. And yet, God, I pray and ask you to give us that trust tonight. There's also times where it's just hard to trust that you actually love us. It's hard to believe that when things aren't going the way we want them to go. And so, God, I pray that maybe tonight we would just conclude by thinking about the cross. And we would see that when you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins and offer us forgiveness and new life, that there's no greater act of love. And there's nothing greater that we can trust in. And so, God, help us be assured of that. And help us to trust you. I pray this in your name. Amen.